Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. We will, for the next few weeks, be looking at Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman. It says in your Bibles that I'll be reading through verse 15. I'm actually going to read through verse 18. So hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Let us pray. Father, we pray that as we hear your word now, that you would give us your spirit to work within us, to open our eyes, to open our ears. Pray that you would give me your grace to preach clearly, faithfully, truthfully, authoritatively, graciously, lovingly. Pray that you would give all of us eyes to see and ears to hear. Only you can change us. So we pray that you would do so by your grace. Amen. If there is one lesson that your circumstances should repeatedly teach you, it is that you are not in control. You are not, as William Ernest Henley concludes in his poem Invictus, the master of your fate and the captain of your soul. As much as we desire to be in control and at times cling to a false sense that we are in control, there are too many events that happen each and every day that prove otherwise. Now, the messenger delivering this reminder may be relatively small, such as driving over a screw just as you have replaced all of your tires on your minivan. I'm not going to say who that happened to. Or it may be a messenger who is more severe, such as a surprising or unexpected medical diagnosis. As much as you may want to be, you are not the master and captain of your soul. However, this realization should not lead you to conclude there is no master and captain. That life is nothing more than the byproduct of chance and accident. Now, you may not be the captain steering your soul upon the waters. That doesn't mean there is no captain at the helm. For the Bible reveals a God who is not only the maker and sustainer of heaven and earth, but who is also the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Therefore, there is no such thing as chance or accident. Nothing happens outside of God's ordained will. And so the Lord himself declares in Isaiah 46, "I am God and there is none like me," declaring the end from the beginning. "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." Therefore, every step you take, every flat tire, every medical diagnosis, every interaction, every place you find yourself has been ordained by God's hand. Which means you only ever end up where He wants you to be. For the purpose of His glory and your spiritual growth and sanctification. So a favorite verse of many Christians, and understandably so, is Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. So we trust and rest that everything God ordains for us is for our good. However, I believe this verse also implies that God not only ordains your circumstances for your good, but He also works them for the good of others that He loves. In other words, what happens to you is not always just about you. In fact, it's never just about you. It is also part of God's plan to call and save and sustain others. Perhaps then you drove over a screw, not just so God could teach you patience or keep you from some harm you might otherwise have encountered, but He did so you would end up going to a mechanic or interact with a tow truck driver whom you could share the gospel with or speak an encouraging word to. Or perhaps you are afflicted with a disease and end up in the hospital so that you can meet someone else who is likewise suffering and needs to hear for the first time or perhaps be reminded of the comfort of the gospel. Perhaps your unexpected or long-lasting trials are intended to make you more humble and compassionate so that you can speak from experience into the circumstances of those who are likewise afflicted, who likewise are tempted and struggle with sin. So you need not only remember that God is working in your circumstances for your good, you need to seek how He might be working your circumstances for the good of others, too. So you may have heard Christians talk about divine appointments, this idea that God brings you to someone that you weren't planning to meet, perhaps you'd never met before, and you have a meaningful interaction. Now, while I think that terminology is somewhat cliche, it is a biblical concept. Now, your concept of divine appointments may be such as you read about in the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit tells Philip to go to a certain road, and there happens to be the Ethiopian eunuch who's reading through the scroll of Isaiah, and he doesn't understand what he's reading, and so Philip is there to help him grow in his understanding and become a Christian. Now, God certainly can work in those kinds of supernatural ways. But you shouldn't limit your understanding of divine appointments to those kinds of events. For if everything is ordained by God, then every interaction you have has been appointed by Him. It means every single interaction you have every day is a divine appointment. He meant you to interact with that individual for your good and for theirs. Now, I wonder how our interactions with others each day would change if we had this perspective. Instead of grumbling and complaining when something unexpected happens, would we begin to look outside of ourselves and actively seek the good that God is working, not only for us, but for those we're meeting? Instead of just mindlessly interacting with our coworkers, our neighbors, the grocer at the checkout aisle, the mechanic or the doctor, would we prayerfully seek opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ, knowing God placed me here for a reason? He wanted me to interact with this person for a reason. Perhaps. Now, what does all of this have to do with John 4? Have I just completely forgotten what text I'm preaching on? No. As we consider John chapter 4, I want you to understand that this apparently chance encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman was a planned chance encounter. Jesus did not stumble into this interaction with the Samaritan woman. He sought it because he was seeking her. We read that Jesus is returning to Galilee. This is the region that he grew up in. This is where the first disciples start following him. This is where he performs his first sign at Cana. All these things we read about in the first two chapters. And he's returning there because he is aware the Pharisees are gaining interest in him. They have heard that he is rising in popularity. His ministry is more prominent even than that of John the Baptist. As we saw in chapter 1, these Jewish leaders are interested in John the Baptist. Jesus knows they're going to start being interested in me. He also knows that these are not going to be friendly interactions. This is the group that eventually will seek and plan his death. He's not afraid of them, but he knows it is not yet his hour. And so he leaves Judea for the time being and returns to Galilee. Now the shortest and easiest route from Judea to Galilee passes through a region called Samaria, which was home of the Samaritans. Now sometime after Israel split into two kingdoms, so we first, as we're reading about the nation of Israel, we see King Saul and David and Solomon. They are reigning over all of Israel. But then with Solomon's son Rehoboam, the kingdom splits into northern and southern kingdoms. The northern kingdom was called Israel, the southern Judah. Eventually, one of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, King Omri, he buys a hill and he builds a fortified city upon it called Samaria. And this eventually becomes the capital city of the northern kingdom, just as Jerusalem was the capital city of the southern kingdom. Then in 721 BC, the Assyrians conquer Israel. They capture Samaria and they exile many of the Israelites, just as the Babylonians would later do for the kingdom of Judah. But some of the Israelites remain in the region. But at the same time, the Assyrians repopulate the area with many foreigners, with Gentiles. And these Gentiles and the remaining Israelites begin to intermarry, and they have offspring, and these offspring are the Samaritans. So they're part Jew, part Gentile. As we'll soon learn, Jews and Samaritans did not view one another favorably. Though Samaria did not have an independent political existence, they were considered part of Judea at this time. The Jews and the Samaritans did not consider each other to be a common people. And so this is the region that Jesus passes through on his way to Galilee. But while it is the shortest and the easiest route to Galilee, it is not the only route. And so it is striking that John says in verse 4, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. It was a matter of necessity, but why? Was he in a hurry? Well, we don't have any indication that he had to get back to Galilee quickly. The Pharisees aren't yet seeking his death. So why does Jesus have to pass through Samaria? Well, I believe the necessity derives from his mission. We read later in chapter 4, verse 23, his father is seeking worshipers and he is there to find them. And he knows he has someone to meet in Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria because he had a divine appointment with this Samaritan woman. He was seeking her. And from this encounter, we see that Jesus seeks and offers living water to the defiled, the despised, and the undesirable who thirst for him. That's our main point this morning. So on his way through Samaria, Jesus stops in Sychar, which is a town near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. You can read about that in Genesis 33, 19, 48, 22, and Joshua 24, 32. This is a place where Joseph's bones will eventually be buried after his bones are brought back from Egypt. And this is apparently also where Jacob's well was located. And we don't read anywhere in the Old Testament of Jacob building a well, but it was a common thing to do, and no reason to believe he didn't build a well. And as well as these things can be traced throughout history, Jacob's well has been kept track of, and so the probable location is still known today. Various churches have been built there throughout the centuries. And so this historical spot is still known. So Jesus stops at this well, which would have been a dugout well, and it's fed by an underground spring that's still flowing today. It was now over 100 feet deep. It was probably even deeper then. So this is where Jesus stops. And the reason that Jacob and this well are identified is because the woman is going to bring this up in the conversation, and we need to have the right context to understand what she's talking about. But because Jesus has been journeying all day, and because it is around noon, that's the sixth hour, so it's the heat of the day, he is tired and he is thirsty. Remember, our Lord was truly God and truly man. He gets tired and thirsty. His disciples have gone off to get food, but he is waiting by the well. And eventually the person he is seeking and waiting for comes to the well to draw water. And who is it that Jesus is waiting for? Who is he seeking? He is seeking a sinful Samaritan woman. And to probably the Jewish reader's great shock, which is apparent from the way the disciples react later when they see Jesus speaking to this woman, Jesus does indeed speak to this sinful Samaritan woman. And even more shocking to a Jewish reader as well as to the Samaritan woman, Jesus asks her for something. He asks her to give him a drink. And the Greek word used for give makes clear this is a request, not a demand. The woman herself sees this as him asking her for a drink, as we see in verse 9. Now that Jesus is asking someone else for a drink, it's not surprising. Again, he is exhausted, as she identifies. He doesn't have anything to draw water out of the well. But it was surprising that he asked her, because she, as I've said, was a sinful Samaritan woman. And in addressing her, Jesus crosses three barriers. There's a socioethnic barrier, a gender barrier, and a moral barrier. For in a normal Jewish man's eyes, this woman was defiled, she was despised, and she was undesirable. She's defiled for two reasons. The first is for no other reason than the fact that she is a Samaritan. This is the socioethnic barrier Jesus is crossing. For when the southern Jews from Judah returned from exile, they did not view these Samaritans, these mixes of Jew and Gentile, favorably. They considered them unorthodox as political rebels and as racial half-breeds. The Jews saw them either as Gentiles or as occupying some space between Jew and Gentile. And although the Samaritan religion had many elements and roots that were akin to Judaism, it had been tainted by the pagan practices of the Gentiles that the Israelites intermarried with. We'll see next week that the question of worship comes up, because the Samaritans and the Jews had some disagreements about this. Now, while the Jews accepted the entirety of what we call the Old Testament as the Hebrew Scriptures, the Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So that was a point of difference. Animosity also arose when these Jewish exiles returned from Babylon and they begin rebuilding the temple, and many of these Samaritans come and they ask to help build the temple, and the Jews say, "No, you have nothing to do with the worship of our God," as you read in Ezra 4. And so in 400 BC, the Samaritans build their own temple on Mount Gerizim. But then near the end of the second century, some Jews destroy this temple, which of course only worsens the relationship between these peoples. So because she is a Samaritan, she is defiled in Jewish eyes. For to the Jews, everything a Samaritan touched became ritually, ceremonially unclean. Which is one reason she is so shocked that Jesus asks her to give him a drink from her water bucket. He would have to touch something she touched. As John comments, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And the language there literally refers to eating with them, touching anything that they have touched. Now, even worse, at that time, not only was she a Samaritan, she was a Samaritan woman. It was later codified in Jewish law that Samaritan women were to be considered perpetually unclean. You can read in Old Testament law, a woman became ritually unclean during menstruation, but then could go through purification rites and enter and participate in the community again. Well, in this later Jewish law, Samaritan women were considered as menstruants from the cradle. It means they were always unclean. They could never become clean. So again, not only is Jesus crossing a socioethnic barrier, he's crossing a gender barrier. For even Jewish women were considered less. How much more so would a Samaritan woman be? This again is why she asks incredulously in verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" So her gender and her ethnicity both make her defiled in Jewish eyes. But her sinful history also defiled her. Jesus is therefore also crossing a moral barrier. For this woman, as we learn in verses 16 through 18, has been married and presumably divorced five times. And to make matters worse, she is now living with a man who is not her husband. Now, while divorce and cohabitation are not particularly stigmatized anymore in our culture, they certainly were in Jesus' day. This was a source of great guilt and shame, especially for the woman. There were many double standards. So how could Jesus be speaking with and asking something from such a defiled sinner. She is defiled, and therefore she is also despised. She is a Samaritan, she is a woman, and she is a five-time divorced and living in an unlawful and probably sexually immoral relationship woman. All of these things are knocks against her. And so her very own community despises her. It's not just the Jews who don't like this woman, the Samaritans don't like her either. Now there are several clues suggesting her community despises and rejects her. One is that she comes to draw water from the well alone. Women never went to draw water alone in those days. Suggests even the women don't want to be associated with her. Not only that, she goes in the heat of the day. She goes at noon. Noon was a time to break from your labor, to rest. Women usually went to draw water in the evening when it was much cooler. You don't want to be out and about at this time. Remember when I was in Tennessee a couple years ago in the summer for a church planting training conference and didn't have a car, got dropped off at a restaurant that was about a mile away from the church. Thought, well, I'm in pretty good shape. I'll just walk the rest of the way. That was not a good idea. This well was probably about a mile outside of town, and so she had to go a ways. Again, this suggests that she's going when she knows no one else will be there. Perhaps so she doesn't have to experience the glances and the whispers that she normally experienced. She is despised. And I'm sure she also had to feel to some degree that she was undesirable. Think about this for a moment. This woman has most likely been divorced five times. And in that culture, it was almost certainly the husband who divorced her each time. There were two schools of thought of divorce in the day, one much more strict, one loose. So as Jesus is asked, the other Gospels, you read about him being asked about divorce, they're probably asking him, which of these schools of thought do you agree with? Well, he didn't really agree with either. But at least in the more strict philosophy, you had to give some kind of probable cause, usually pretty severe sexual immorality. But in the looser school of thought, which was more common, husband could divorce his wife for any reason. If she just became displeasing to him in any way, he could get rid of her. Now, it seems unlikely that this woman was divorced five times because she actually provided sufficient cause each time. It's much more probable she was divorced because each of her husbands tired of her and simply did not want her anymore. Now she is with someone who apparently wants her in one sense, but not enough to actually marry her. And I can imagine she felt like the most undesirable woman on the earth, a woman that no man wanted for very long. And here we see the complicated nature of sin and how to deal with people. Was she a sinner? Absolutely. We all are. Was she living in sin at the time? Yes. But she was also a sufferer, one who had been sinned against and was bearing the guilt and shame, not only of her own sin, but of those who had sinned against her. Everyone is a sinner and everyone is also a sufferer. And we must learn how to deal with them as both. Now imagine John wants his readers to see and feel the stark contrast between this Samaritan woman that Jesus is about to talk with and the last person Jesus had a long conversation with, Nicodemus. D.A. Carson describes this contrast well. He writes, speaking of Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, he was learned, powerful, respected, orthodox, theologically trained. She was unschooled, without influence, despised, capable only of folk religion. He was a man, a Jew, a ruler. She was a woman, a Samaritan, a moral outcast. And both needed Jesus. See, I don't care where you fall on the spectrum, whether you're closer to a Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman, your need is the same. You need Jesus. And one did not need Jesus more than the other. They both desperately needed Jesus equally. And the difference, as will become more clear next week, is that this woman eventually sees her need for Jesus by the end of the conversation. While at least by the end of his conversation, Nicodemus did not. As his conversation with Jesus continues, Nicodemus speaks less and less, demonstrating, I think, his movement from thinking he knows so much about who Jesus is to his eventual place of just utter bewilderment. He has no idea what this man is talking about. The Samaritan woman, on the other hand, speaks more and more in her conversation as she moves from confusion and suspicion to understanding and faith. Think again of John's words in chapter 1, that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Oh, we see the reality of this and the difference between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. Nicodemus seeks Jesus, but he does so at night, probably not wanting others to see and that he's associating with this man. But Jesus seeks this defiled, despised, and undesirable woman in broad daylight because he is not ashamed to be seen with her. And this is the difference between man's spurious pursuit of God and God's saving pursuit of his people. Jesus did not settle for this Samaritan woman because no one else would listen to him. He sought this Samaritan woman above others. He didn't go to Nicodemus. He went to this Samaritan woman. And he went to her to offer her something. So Jesus asked the woman for a drink, for yes, he was weary and thirsty. But even above this, he asks her for something because he wants to give her something. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the gift of God he's speaking of is ultimately eternal life, as becomes clear in verse 14. But this comes by way of this living water. On a physical level, living water was a way of speaking of fresh, flowing water from a spring as opposed to stagnant water in a cistern. And such water would be highly valued in an arid climate like that in Judea and Samaria. Fresh, flowing water was also necessary for the Jewish purification ceremonies. So this is the kind of water that the woman is thinking of. And she's skeptical of his ability to give it to her. He doesn't even have anything to draw water from this well. And is he implying that he can supply her with something better than the great patriarch Jacob supplied his family with? Does he actually think he's greater than Jacob? The form of her question implies, at least in her mind, the answer is no, you're not greater than Jacob. But Jesus is greater than Jacob. And the water he is speaking of is not physical, but spiritual. It is life-giving water. And the Old Testament allusions of what Jesus is referring to are many. For when the Messiah was to come and inaugurate the new age, the prophet Zechariah says in Zechariah 14:8, on that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And in Ezekiel's vision of this new temple, he sees a river coming from the temple. And we read in Ezekiel 47:9, and wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. So this metaphor is describing many things. It's describing God and His grace. It's describing the knowledge of God, new and eternal life, and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. It draws us back to Jesus' description of the new birth as a birth of water and the Spirit, which was referring to Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, and the transforming and cleansing power of the Spirit's work of regeneration. But the Samaritan woman doesn't yet understand this. So Jesus explains, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So we see two important truths here. First is that Jesus is not only offering her the gift of living water, he is giving her the gift of thirst. So they're both at the well because they're thirsty. It's your thirst that leads you to drink. If you don't feel thirst, you won't be inclined to seek out water to drink. So to accept and drink this spiritual living water, the Samaritan woman must have a thirst for it. She's thirsty, but she's not thirsty for what she ultimately needs. Therefore, Jesus must give and awaken within her this new kind of thirst. For as John the Baptist said in chapter 3, verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You can't even receive the right thirst unless God Himself gives you that thirst. So one of the many problems of sin is it makes you thirst for the wrong things, and it dulls your thirst for God. Sin kills thirst for God by creating a thirst for the world. This is the Lord's complaint in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. The Lord says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." This is the human condition. We reject God, who is the fountain of living waters, the source of all goodness and grace and faithfulness and joy. And we try and do it on our own, as if we can just make our own cisterns. But they're just cracked and they leak. And so no matter how much we fill them up, they're eventually empty again. So in one sense, the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit is first the work of awakening within us a thirst for God. The water we need, we don't get by drawing it up from a well. We get it from the Holy Spirit being poured out upon us. It's from above, not below. It doesn't come from earthly wells, it comes from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." But again, this comes from the Holy Spirit being poured out upon you. As the Lord says in Isaiah 44:3, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Oh, that God would awaken within us this heavenly thirst. That we would pray as the psalmist does. "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God." Psalm 42, 1 and 2. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Psalm 63, 1. To thirst is to see your need and know that God is the only one who can satisfy you. Only God can give you this thirst. And He gives it to you so that He can satisfy it. That's the second truth we see in verses 13 and 14. Yeah, Jacob and his family, they had to keep coming back to this well to drink because they always get thirsty again. It's the way it works. But the water Jesus gives becomes an eternal spring in your heart, always flowing so you can always drink. You do not have to travel to the supply. The supply is within you. You always have ready access. It never runs out. See, this is ultimately the gift of having God's Spirit dwell within you. Later in John 7:38, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And John then explains in the next verse, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." So the living water that Jesus is speaking of, as Carson again explains, is the satisfying eternal life mediated by the Spirit that only Jesus, the Messiah and Savior of the world, can provide. It's eternal life. It's mediated by God's Spirit, who only Jesus can give. God's Spirit is the holy thirst quencher. He dwells within you and becomes a never-ending, always flowing spring of water welling up to eternal life. He is always renewing, always cleansing. He is always there for you to drink and be satisfied. So often we live like someone who's sitting by a fresh spring, perhaps just dipping their toes in the water and at the same time crying out, "I'm so thirsty, I'm so thirsty. Won't you just give me something to drink?" It's right there. Drink. You have God's Holy Spirit within you. He is always there. You always have this living water to drink and be satisfied. There are few physical pleasures like drinking a cold glass of water after you've had a long extended period of thirst. There is no greater pleasure than drinking deeply of the Spirit, knowing that your sins are forgiven, gaining a sense of God's loving presence. Nothing is so satisfying in all the world. Jesus sought this sinful Samaritan woman, defiled, despised, and undesirable, and he offered her living water to satisfy the thirst that he was awakening within her. And so she finally asks of him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now, she doesn't yet fully understand, but she's getting closer. And she understands enough now to ask Jesus for only what he can give. And so I ask you, do you feel defiled, despised, undesirable? Are you weighed down by the guilt and shame of your sin? Perhaps the guilt and shame you experience in light of others who have sinned against you. Do you think that you are too sinful and that if others knew what you've done, the thoughts in your mind, the desires in your hearts, that they would certainly shun you as the Samaritan woman? Well, if you do, remember this. Jesus already knew this woman's sinful history. He's the one who tells her what she's done. And he was still the one that he sought. Her sin was not a surprise to him. It was precisely because of her sin that he had to pass through Samaria. Because he needed to meet her, to give her living water. He did not settle for her. He sought her. And Christian, the same is true for you. You are not his second choice. He is not dealing with you because he couldn't get someone better. He chose you. He sought you. Just as he sought this Samaritan woman. And why did he seek her? Well, certainly, as we'll see next week, Jesus sought her because his Father is seeking worshipers. But Jesus was not just seeking her as a worshiper of her Father, of his Father. I believe he was seeking her as his bride. Reference is made multiple times to Jacob. And if you are familiar with Jacob's story, you know that Jacob met his wife, Rachel, at a well. Perhaps you also know the story of Abraham, who sent his servants to find a wife for his son Isaac. And his servant meets this wife, Rebekah, at a well. And he asks her for a drink. Even the great Moses meets his wife, Zipporah, at a well. And Zipporah was not a Jew. She was a foreigner. Now, I admit, and I always have to admit, when I'm going to say something that I could not find in any of the commentaries that I read, and yet I cannot escape the parallels of Jesus meeting this Samaritan woman at a well. And what does Jesus tell the woman? He says, "Go, call your husband." Now, is he revealing who he is, that he has a knowledge others don't? Absolutely. Is he showing her and awakening within her her need, her sin, so that she might turn to him? Absolutely. But I believe he's doing more. For how does she respond? "I have no husband." And perhaps in those words, all of the shame and the pain of being defiled, of being despised, and feeling undesirable fill her heart. But this is exactly why Jesus is seeking her. He came to be her husband and to take her as his bride. Is she defiled? Jesus is not afraid to touch somebody who is defiled. For touching what is unclean does not defile Jesus. Jesus makes clean every defiled thing he touches. Is she despised? Not by Jesus. He delights in her. That's why he's there. Is she undesirable? Well, Jesus desires her. This is why he had to pass through Samaria. Jesus cleanses the defiled. He delights in the despised, and he pursues the undesirable. Oh, that ought to give you great hope. Jesus came to claim and cleanse his bride. This is why Paul instructs husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What Christ does for his bride. And as it says in that glorious hymn, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her, and for her life, he died. Let's pray. Father, what can we say to such love, to such grace? Father, we are all defiled, despised, and undesirable. And yet you sent your Son out of your love to seek us. Lord, I pray for every soul here. For the believer, I pray that you would give him or her sweet assurance of that truth. That Jesus sought them. Jesus has cleansed them. Jesus delights in them. Lord, if there are any here who still have hearts of stone, who are still wallowing in the guilt and shame of sin and unbelief, I pray that right now you would awaken within them a new thirst, and that you will then immediately satisfy that thirst with living water. You would give them your Holy Spirit, they might rejoice in eternal life. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, for his glory, for our good. Amen.